There's a striking scene in the final book of C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia. The scene that I'm thinking of occurs in the last book, titled The Last Battle. And in it, three of the main characters, Peter and Edmund and Lucy, all siblings, the Pevensey siblings, they travel back from England to Narnia, this fictional world, where they are united with Aslan. Now, those who are familiar with these books know that Lewis wrote them as a kind of allegory for the Christian faith. Aslan the lion represents Jesus, and Narnia, in a way, represents the kingdom of God. Well, in this scene, there's a fourth Pevensey sibling, Susan, and she's been to Narnia before, earlier in the series. But in this scene, she is not with them when they return to what they call true Narnia. And in this scene that I'm getting ready to read, one of the characters has just noticed that Susan is missing. And they ask Peter about it. And there with them is their cousin Eustace and their friend Jill. Now, in order for this to make sense, in order to see why I'm actually reading this, when you hear the word Narnia, think about Lewis's metaphor for the kingdom of God. Where is Queen Susan? My sister Susan, answered Peter shortly and gravely, is no longer a friend of Narnia. Yes, said Eustace. And whenever you've tried to get her to come and talk about Narnia or do anything about Narnia, she says, what wonderful memories you have. Fancy you're still thinking about all those funny games we used to play when we were children. Oh, Susan, said Jill. She's interested in nothing nowadays except nylons and lipstick and invitations. She always was a jolly sight too keen on being grown up. Grown up indeed, said the Lady Polly. I wish she would grow up. She wasted all her school time wanting to be the age she is now, and she'll waste all the rest of her life trying to stay that age. Her whole idea is to race on to the silliest time of one's life as quick as she can, and then stop there as long as she can. Well, in this passage, Lewis is using fiction to illustrate a truth about reality. This reality is something that Jesus is talking about in our passage this morning. It's this. Many people are too distracted or too busy or too grown up important to be friends of Narnia, to be friends of the kingdom of God, to become heirs of the kingdom of God. I'd invite you to open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 31. That's our passage this morning. And I've titled this sermon, Becoming Heirs of the Kingdom of God, because that's the overarching theme that I see in this passage. And I think this passage teaches us that saving faith in Jesus is the requirement for becoming an heir to the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. Saving faith is the requirement, the only requirement for becoming an heir to the kingdom of God. But just as there is a requirement to becoming heirs to God's kingdom, there are also obstacles to the same. And like Susan, who is too grown up for her own good, who is too caught up with the things of the world, what Jill says, nylons and lipstick and invitations, to care much for Narnia, for the kingdom of God, there are those who are caught up by so much of the world that they will miss the kingdom of God. Again, if you're having your Bibles in front of you, Mark 10, 13 through 31, I start reading in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him being Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I've broken this passage down this morning into three main points, if you're taking notes, all about becoming heirs to the kingdom of God. We see that becoming heirs to the kingdom of God requires first, in verses 13 through 16, having childlike trust. Then second, in verses 17 through 26, we're going to see that becoming heirs to the kingdom of God requires recognizing your need for Jesus. And finally, in verses 27 through 31, we see that becoming heirs to the kingdom of God requires following Jesus no matter the cost. So again, having childlike trust, recognizing your need for Jesus, and following Jesus no matter the cost. That's the requirement for becoming heirs to the kingdom of God. But first, everyone look with me back up at verse 13. Mark writes, "They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." Now this scene is easy to imagine because we've seen it before in the book of Mark. Again, a crowd has gathered all around Jesus, lots of people flocking to him. Perhaps this is right after Jesus has rebuked the Pharisees on his dispute about marriage. Maybe there's a line of people waiting to ask him more theological questions. Maybe there's a line of people in the crowd who need healing. Maybe there's another line of important Jewish leaders who want to talk with Jesus, who want an audience with Jesus. Whatever the case is, we can imagine a lot of grown-up concerns that have gathered around Jesus that are vying for his attention. Which is why when the crowd begins to bring children to Jesus, you can imagine this, mothers bringing their infants, bringing their toddlers. They want them to see Jesus. They want Jesus to see them. And the disciples, they try to put a stop to it. Why? Because they thought Jesus had more important things to do than to spend time with children. This response reflects the prevailing attitude of their day, and I'm afraid our day too. That children are not worth the time of important people. Important people go to work to talk to other important people. Important people don't stay with their kids. Important people don't waste time doing what a babysitter or a nanny could do. The disciples know this. They want to save Jesus from wasting his time with children. But as we'll see, Jesus is having absolutely none of that. Look with me at verse 14. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." As he does elsewhere in these verses, Jesus takes the wisdom of the world and he flips it right on its head. You think the kingdom of God belongs to the rich and the powerful and the famous? Think again, Jesus says. In fact, he says, "Let the children come to me, don't hinder them, because to them belongs the kingdom of God." Maybe the disciples thought the children couldn't understand the kingdom. Maybe they thought they couldn't catch the gravity of exactly who Jesus was. And Jesus is saying essentially, you're wrong. The kingdom of God is exactly for them. In fact, he goes one step further and says, those who are best equipped to receive the kingdom of God are actually children. He says that in verse 15. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, like these that you're preventing from coming to me, shall not enter it." Shall not enter the kingdom of God. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. I think that raises an important question. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? What is it about being a child that Jesus is commending to his disciples? Well, I don't think I can do any better answering this question than what James Edwards in his commentary explains. Listen to Edwards here. He says, "To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring, and whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace on the basis of sheer neediness rather than by any merit inherent in him or herself. Little children are paradigmatic disciples," Edward says, "for only empty hands can be filled." Only empty hands can be filled. In other words, if we were to summarize this in a word, what Jesus is commending, it's humbleness. The humbleness of a child. Jesus is commending a child's humbleness and how a child is able to trust wholly in another to provide for them what they can't provide for themselves without a second thought. Wholehearted trust. Look how Jesus responds in verse 16. "He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Returning to my opening illustration about Narnia, we find out that age plays an important factor in Lewis's books. In these books, the Pevensey siblings, they're all able to enter this parallel world, Narnia, initially, all four, Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy. But at some point, they actually age out of Narnia. They become too old for Narnia. In fact, by the second book, Prince Caspian, Peter and Susan can't enter back into Narnia because they're too old. We find out later that technically it's not actually the age itself that's prohibiting those from going into Narnia, but it's the attitude that comes with age. Lewis shows us that in the last book, The Last Battle. Peter's back in, even though he was too old, in Prince Caspian, along with Edmund and Lucy. But Susan can't. Why? Because she's too grown up. It doesn't have anything to do with her age. It has everything to do with her attitude. Well, Lewis uses this theme intentionally to teach, I believe, the same theological lesson that we find in our passage this morning. Much of the world is too grown up for Narnia. Much of the world is too grown up for the kingdom of God. As Jesus says in Mark 10:15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." To receive the kingdom of God like a child is to have childlike trust. It's to rekindle the wonder at God's creation that you see so prevalent in little children. It's to recover the humble attitude that is innate in children. Not at all self-possessed, but always curious and asking. And it's to not be afraid to ask specifically for help. Not to be so self-assured that we think we don't need God every single hour of the day. That's what it means to become like a child, because becoming heirs to the kingdom of God requires having childlike trust. But secondly, we see that becoming heirs to the kingdom of God requires recognizing your need for Jesus. Look with me at verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Later on in the passage in verse 22, we're going to find out that this man has great possessions. In other words, he's very rich. This same episode is actually recorded in both Matthew's and Luke's gospel. And in Matthew, he's referred to as a young man. And in Luke, this man is referred to as a ruler who comes up to Jesus. That's why this passage has been known as, or come to be known as, the rich young ruler. He's rich, he's young, and he's in charge. He's a ruler. If you think about it, in many ways, this man is the exact opposite of the children that we just saw coming to Jesus in the previous verses. The children are weak. The ruler is very powerful. The children are dependent. He is completely independent. They have nothing, so to speak, and he has everything. So this rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher." He's heard that Jesus is good and that he's got some wisdom to impart, so he calls him teacher. He's coming to Jesus with an important question. In many ways, it's the most important question you can ask. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's got some of his priorities in order. He's concerned with the now and the hereafter. That's good. That's why Jesus' answer is surprising. Look with me at verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You ever read that and wondered why Jesus is responding that way? The guy seems pretty earnest. And immediately, Jesus is rebuffing him with this question back. Well, Jesus sees to the heart, doesn't he? He knows what it takes. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to recalibrate the man's concept of what it takes, what it requires to inherit the kingdom of God. You see, he's got one idea of what it means to enter the kingdom of God, and look what his question is: what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus essentially is saying, it's not about what you do, it's about who you know. Look what he says. Jesus says, "Do you know who I am? Who I really am? You called me good, but only God can be called truly good. So, young man, do you know what you're saying? Really? Truly? Are you speaking better than you know, or do you know that which you speak? You're calling me good. Only God is good. Do you know that I am God?" You see, Jesus is God himself standing before that young ruler. And Jesus is giving him a chance to process that. But then he gets to his question in verse 19. Jesus says, "Okay, I'll play. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." If you want to talk about do. In Jesus' answer here, he points the young ruler to the Ten Commandments. We read those earlier from Exodus chapter 20. These are the commandments required by God. You see the implication here. The implication is, in order to inherit the kingdom of God on your own merit, by what you do, check yourself according to God's commandments. Why? Because to enter into the kingdom of God, that is to dwell with God Himself, you have to be perfect. You have to be sinless because God is holy, and His holiness will eat up anything that smells of sin. You have to be perfect. So He gives him the Ten Commandments. But remember what Jesus just told the young man. He gave him a hint toward what he's doing. He said, "No one is good except God alone." In other words, if you're not God, you're not perfect. Nevertheless, Jesus is giving this young man a chance to make his case in light of God's law. I think it's interesting what Jesus goes to here in his response. He's going to the second table of the law. The Ten Commandments can be broken into two tables. The first table is our duty toward God, and the second table is our duty to man. So Jesus is kind of bypassing the first table, most notably the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. As we're going to find out, this man does have gods before the one true God. He wouldn't pass that test. So Jesus is giving him some softballs here. Another interesting thing about these commandments is Jesus lists these from the second table, but he leaves off the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. In many ways, that's actually the hardest to keep and the hardest to prove that you have kept. Because what is covetousness? It's an action of the heart. And we can't see into the heart. Only God sees the heart. I think one other interesting thing to note about this list is what Jesus adds. He says, do not defraud. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. It's an implication of the Ten Commandments. What's teased out later on in the law, commandments like do not steal. It's summarizing several laws that are found out in the Old Testament. And what's going on here is the implication that many people got rich in the ancient world and even today by defrauding, either through legal or illegal technicalities, taking other people's wealth and accruing it to themselves. So Jesus is slipping that one in to this list. Even so, look at the young man's answer in verse 20. He said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." So the young man is playing along with the technicality. He's not expanding it to the full 10. He's sticking with Jesus's and he's saying, "I've kept all these." Now, I guess it's possible that the young ruler is telling the truth here. Okay, Jesus doesn't challenge him on this point. But the reality is that if Jesus would have listed all 10, he wouldn't have got a 10 out of 10. He couldn't have said the same thing, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus is getting ready to prove that to him by his next response. But it's important here to dwell for a second on what Jesus is saying. He's hinting towards this. He just said it to him. He said, "No one is good but God," and the young man missed it. But this is what the Old and the New Testaments everywhere affirms. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." When Jesus is saying, there is none good but God, he's summarizing this psalm, Psalm 14. Romans 3:23 reaffirms the same truth. When Paul writes, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That "all" includes you. It includes me. It includes this rich young ruler. Jesus is here giving this young man a chance to examine his own heart against the sheer goodness and perfection of God. The young man missed it. The young ruler is focused on what he's already done that deserves to be considered for an heir to the kingdom of God. What's that not like? It's not like a child. A child doesn't do that. Well, Jesus responds in his grace. Look at verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He pities him and he loves him. And said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think it's important to ask here, what is the one thing that Jesus says the young man lacks? Some people will answer this question wrongly and they'll say he had to do one more thing. He had to go sell all his possessions. That was the one thing that he lacks. That would be to completely miss the point of this passage. What's the one thing this young man lacks? It's the invitation from Jesus that he doesn't answer. Jesus says, "Come, follow me." The one thing the young man lacks is Jesus. And instead of following him, he turns away sorrowful. You see, Jesus had put his finger on the one thing that was keeping him from the kingdom, the obstacle. The problem was the occupant of the throne of his heart is not Jesus. Something else sits on his throne, his heart. Who's there? It's himself. It's his own deeds. It's his own accomplishments that have shown themselves out in his great wealth. And he can't get beyond that to see the one thing he lacks, namely Jesus. By telling this young ruler to sell his possessions and follow him, Jesus does two things. First, he exposes what's most important to him. You want to know another word for what's most important in your life, the supreme importance in your life? That's your God. If God is not most important in your life, you are worshiping a false God. You are breaking the first commandment. Jesus is exposing this in this young man's life. But secondly, he answers the question, what's the one thing the ruler lacks? He lacks Jesus. The tragedy is, instead of taking up his invitation and following him, he turns away sorrowful. Well, Jesus sees this as a teachable moment for his disciples. It's like he's been given an object lesson for his parable of the soils. Remember those back in Mark chapter 4? Here's a description of the third soil in Mark 4, 18 through 19 that the disciples already heard from him. Jesus said back then, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. There are those who hear the word." In this man's case, he sees the word right in front of him. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The disciples are given an object lesson right before them in this young ruler. Jesus goes on to explain in Mark 10:23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." I think it's safe to say this metaphor, a camel through the eye of a needle, has hung up a lot of people over the years, trying to figure out, what did Jesus mean here? Well, I don't think that's the point. I don't think we're supposed to figure out what does it look like to literally put a camel through the eye of a needle. I think that's actually the point. The impossibility, the absurdity of it is Jesus' point. Not happening. A camel is not going through and I have a needle. That's exactly how we see the disciples respond in verse 26. They were exceedingly astonished. Their jaws are on the floor. And they say to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looks at them and said, "With man, it is impossible." You're not putting a camel through the eye of the needle. "But not with God. For all things are possible with God." Here Jesus gets right to the point. It's the point the rich young ruler missed. Who can be saved? Who can enter the kingdom of God? The answer to that is no one by themselves, but everyone who follows Jesus. Everyone who has God. Some Christians who read this passage about the rich young ruler, they start to sweat a little bit, especially when we compare our wealth with the average wealth of the rest of the world. I'll put this in perspective. In 2021, the average annual income of households across the world is $9,733 a year. That's what an average household lives on across the world. What does that make basically all of us in here? Rich. Makes me sweat a little bit. Globally speaking, we're with the rich young ruler. And especially in our materialist day and age, I do not want to blunt the force of Jesus' words here. It is difficult, nay impossible, for a rich man to get to heaven on his own. Not only that, I think it's more difficult for rich people than for poor people to get to heaven. Why is that? Again, James Edwards, the commentator, he puts it rightly. The greatest enemies of faith and obedience are self-satisfaction and pride. And nothing removes those bulwarks more effectively than poverty. Those who are self-satisfied and prideful, they're not poor. But I think it's also important to acknowledge that Jesus does not require all of his disciples to sell everything, the same way that he told this young ruler. He doesn't command everybody to sell it all and give it to the poor. Here's some examples. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy follower of Jesus, and he used his wealth to donate a tomb so that Jesus could be buried there, his body laid. You don't own that kind of thing unless you're wealthy. Or there was the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with a bottle of costly ointment. The cost of it would have been nearly an entire year's wages. And there's the story of Zacchaeus. Remember his story? When he followed Jesus, he gave away not all, but half of his possessions in response to Jesus' call on his life. Even Peter and Andrew, they probably kept their house in Galilee. That was their home base during Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, this was a special instruction aimed at this young ruler, sell it all and give it to the poor, because Jesus was exposing the idol within his heart. So that raises a question for us. Is there anything at all, keeping me, from following Jesus, from admitting our need for Jesus? If there is, then that is what Jesus requires you to give up to be his disciple and to become an heir to the kingdom of God. Because becoming heirs to the kingdom of God requires recognizing your need for Jesus. Finally, becoming heirs to the kingdom of God requires following Jesus no matter the cost. Look with me at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." It's important to note that Peter is speaking hyperbolically here. Like I said, he probably still owns his house in Galilee. He still has some fishing boats. He still has a relationship with his mother-in-law. We saw that earlier in Mark's gospel. But Peter, being Peter, he can't keep his mouth closed, and he pipes up for the rest of the disciples. He says, Jesus, we've done what you asked the rich young ruler to do, right? He's looking for a little bit of positive reinforcements, a positive feedback. And Jesus graciously gives it to him. Look at verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In these verses, Jesus is affirming that his followers have chosen rightly. You see, they are with Jesus. They are following Jesus. And the sacrifices that they've made to get to that point, to follow Jesus, they're totally worth it. What's the calculation that makes leaving houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands worth it? Keep in mind, these things being left behind for Jesus, these are precious things, aren't they? We're talking about precious things. Mothers and fathers and children. Well, the only calculation that makes it worth it is if what you receive is greater than what you leave behind. Well, what does a follower of Jesus get? They get Jesus. They get the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When they get the King, they get the kingdom. They become heirs to the kingdom of God. And Jesus says those benefits aren't just for the life to come, but they start now. In this time, he says. Yes, there are persecutions, verse 30 affirms. Yes, there's still hardships in this life, but those who are inheritors of the kingdom of God have a hundredfold what they left behind. Why? Because they have God. And they have each other. They have God's people. Others who have left all to follow Christ. See, followers of Jesus belong one to another, as they belong to Jesus. And that is how the first become last, and the last become first. In conclusion, we've seen that becoming heirs to the kingdom of God requires having childlike faith, recognizing your need for Jesus, and following Jesus no matter the cost. Three things. But if you think about it, those are really not three different things. Childlike trust, recognizing your need for Jesus, following Him no matter the cost. Really? Those are just three different angles on the same thing. What it looks like to have saving faith. This is what it looks like to truly follow Jesus, to truly have faith in Him. And when we do, we become heirs to His kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the example of children that Jesus used to teach his disciples, and that you, Lord, use for us who are a little too grown up today. Lord, I pray that we would all be those who receive the kingdom of God like a child in humility, with open hands, that we might be filled, that we would all confess our need for Jesus. And Lord, that we would all respond by following Him, no matter the cost. No matter what we have to leave behind, we know it is worth it because we get you, Father, and your Son through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for these truths, but Lord, we know that if they remain in our heads and don't take root in our hearts, they're worthless to us. So Lord, plant them down deep and help them to bear fruit even this afternoon, this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we have the opportunity to respond to God's word by singing. If you do not have confidence that you are an heir to the kingdom of God, let today be the day of salvation. All that is required of you is that you recognize your need for Jesus and follow Him. You don't have to do like the young ruler wanted. He wanted a checklist. And he wanted to check it off before Jesus so that he could see that he's an heir. No, you don't have to do. You have to know. And you have to trust. You have to trust Jesus.